Deuteronomy chapter 22, and this morning we will be hearing from verses 1 through 8. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray, and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. You shall do the same with his donkey, and so you shall do with his garment. With any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost and you have found, you shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. If a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. When you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. Let's pray and again ask God to bless the preaching of his word this day. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we come before you because you are God. We come before you because you are holy, you are gracious. We come before you because you dwell in heaven. We thank you, God, that you accomplish your will, your design on the earth. We thank you that you have acted for your people and you have taught us what that means in your word. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to understand your word. Help us as we go through these commands to understand, and help us to apply them correctly to our own lives, to our own thoughts, to our own hearts, to our own emotions. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're coming to the end of a section. We're coming to the end of the section on Moses' explanation of the sixth commandment for this second generation. Here they are encamped on the plains of Moab. They're about to engage in battle in the promised land, in the land of Canaan. And here Moses, before they go in, notice his faith, they will win, tells them how to live in the promised land. How to apply God's law to their lives. It's important for us to hear God's covenant, which he has made with Israel in the Old Testament. It's necessary for our understanding as we read through the Old Testament and study it ourselves. And it's important for our understanding of who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished for us. And it helps us understand our New Testament as well. What we have heard over and over as we've been engaged in this study, it teaches us about Christ. And it shows us how to apply the laws to our own hearts, to our own lives as well. This section began with chapter 19. We heard how God set up safeguards in Israel for the innocent, for the provision of justice, to make sure justice was carried out in the promised land, for the punishing and restraining of evil. In chapter 20, we heard how we ought to view life, how we ought to value life, that we must have this controlled by what God teaches in his word. Then in chapter 21, we heard that even in the common, the familiar relations of life, we must take particular and concrete steps to obey God's commands, to ensure that we follow the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, that we treasure life, no matter how extreme the situation or the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Even with someone who has done harm, great harm, even in that case, we were to deal with the body of one who is made in the image of God with dignity and respect. Here in this final section, here in this final part of this larger section, on the sixth commandment, Moses takes care to explain to Israel, to apply the golden rule, if you will, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, to take the sixth commandment and apply it to Israel in that way. How is it that we are to love our neighbor as we think about God's command to not take life in a wrong way? We're going to be going through some things here that deal with living as human beings with other human beings. And so there's going to be some very obvious, direct parallels. There's going to be some things that aren't so obvious and aren't so direct. But it's going to be very easy for us to sit and hear this sermon and to work it through our economic and our political framework of how we understand the world. And we need to be careful that we hear God's law first and then have that impact how we understand economics and politics. But we must hear the law, and we must apply it to our lives. Our confession is very helpful here as it goes through its chapter on the law. It says this, to them also, speaking of Israel, to them also he gave sundry judicial laws. These are laws that they're to be carrying out in their land as a nation, which expired together with the state of that people. These are judicial laws that have passed away when the nation ended. So why are we studying them? Not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of modern use. Now don't hear their general equity only being of modern use and think, well, that means I don't have to apply it. No, that means there's a lot here that's useful for us to take and apply as we think about living in God's world. The problem addressed by our passage this morning is our tendency to make excuses. Our tendency to make excuses in the value and protection of human life. We put our own comfort, our mere comfort, over and above the need of others. It's very easy to make excuses, and we must not do that. There's an interesting flow to this passage that we're going to use as our outline this morning as we work through it. It moves from the domestic realm, if you will, to the natural realm, and then back to the domestic realm. So we're going to go through this in 4 points then. The domestic realm in relation to sustenance or livelihood or how we provide for ourselves. Life in the natural realm with the concept of sincerity. How Moses works through this, not hiding oneself. Life in the natural realm with the idea of the supply of food that comes to us from God's natural world, from creation itself. And then life in the domestic realm in view of safety. So those 4 things this morning, sustenance, sincerity, supply, and safety. Why should we care about the well-being of others? Why should we be concerned? Is there a reason that we should be concerned about the well-being of others? We have to think about how the well-being of others impacts the life of others. So firstly then, verses 1 through 4. Sustenance and how it relates to life are this. This is the concept of livelihood or how we provide for ourselves and our family. We need to remember, first of all, that this is an agrarian society. Now, there are cities and there are towns, most notably Jerusalem. So there are people who are living in what we might be more familiar with in our culture. But this is largely a group of people living out in the country, if you will. They're dependent on their livestock. If they lose their livestock, they lose their lives. And we need to understand how close people were to starvation in this day and age. Otherwise, it's going to be easy to blow off and not take seriously what's going on here. So they're dependent on their livestock. Oxen and donkeys are necessary for growing food that they will feed their families with. They're necessary for moving goods from one place to another. It's how the economy functions. They don't have cars. They don't have trains. They have animals to help them with this. They need their animals for food, and they need their animals for worship. Remember, this is God has set up this nation so that they take their livestock and they sacrifice their livestock and worship to God. So they need their livestock for their own life and for their own worship. This might help us put it in our own context. If your car breaks down, if your only car breaks down, or if you have more than one, if all your cars break down, how are you going to get to work? How are you going to get to worship on Sunday? That's the dilemma that's presented here. Ignoring lost livestock, this idea of hiding oneself, could result in suffering, or even in the extreme, could result in death. So they are to expend their time, they're to expend their resources to help one another. You see your neighbor's donkey fallen down under a heavy burden. Maybe he's taking his food to market. You go out. You walk out of your house, you walk out of your fields, and you go and you help your neighbor lift that donkey up, get it back on its feet, and get it back on the road. But this passage is more than just about neighbors and livestock. It's more than just about the neighbor. The word for brother in this passage, in these four verses, is used 6 times. It's not about the animal. It's about your neighbor. Our tendency is to neglect others, to make excuses. And Moses is very explicit here. Do not hide yourself from your neighbor's danger. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 10. We're familiar with this. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is going to be helpful to us because what Jesus is doing is not just telling an interesting story. He's using this to explain the law to this man. Beginning in verse 25 of chapter 10. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he... Now, this is getting back to our passage. He wanting to justify himself, wanting to make excuses, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. A Samaritan has no reason to help a Jew, but he does so anyways. The Samaritan in this story proves himself to be the neighbor. Jesus is illustrating for us, for this man and for us then, what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, to spend your time, your money on your neighbor. The lawyer, as I mentioned, was looking for an excuse to not keep this part of the law. But God's character is to show mercy. And so we are to be a people who show mercy to those who are undeserving of mercy. This starts with you and me here in the church. We must be patient with one another. We must forgive one another. We must put aside our demands for our own desires and our own wants for one another so that we can meet the need of those sitting in the chair next to us. We have cell phones and we have roadside assistance and we have all these things in our lives that help us be somewhat independent of one another, but help us get through these things that happen to us in this life. We need to address the attitude of our hearts then from this law. We need to be ready to help. Does someone need help getting to church? Do they need help getting to a doctor's appointment? Do they need help getting to work? We need to be ready to do that for one another and for our neighbors. There's a flip side to this. We need to be ready to ask for help. We need to ask for help. We love one another and we want to help. So don't be afraid to ask for help. So we should care about the well-being of one another's as it relates to sustenance, because it's about life, about how they live. And then secondly, in verse 5, sincerity relates to life. Now there's two different ways, I'm going to present to you two different ways to interpret verse 5. And I'm doing that because I don't think we can be dogmatic and because I'm not sure. I'm labeling this the individual understanding of this verse. And this is somewhat of an older interpretation. This is the idea that this is sexual immorality that's being commanded against in this passage. People come to this verse and they read it as pertaining to much of what we see, not much, but we see this in our own culture where men dress up as women and women dress up as men, not for fun, not for theater, but as a way of going against God-ordained roles in life. Another part of this individual interpretation is the idea of possible religious activity. And this comes a lot from, you notice the end of verse 5, an abomination to the Lord our God. Where have we seen that over and over in Deuteronomy? It's with false worship. False worship is an abomination to God. So there are religions in the world. Most notably, what's often cited is worship of Venus in Rome. The women would wear armor and weapons, and the men would dress up like women in the worship of Venus. So some interpretators come to this, some commentators come to this, and that's how they interpret this verse. Again, that's fine if you want to hold to that. If this is the way to understand verse 5, then verse 5 forms a preview, if you will, of where we're about to go next, which is dealing with the seventh commandment, which is dealing with sexual purity, which is dealing with the idea of mixing things in the life of Israel. And the second interpretation that I want to offer for your consideration is what I'm calling the corporate understanding. This is a context of conquest. They're about to go into battle.
The word in the ESV, man's garment, if you're reading the New King James, anything that pertains to a man, can also be translated gear of a warrior. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 41, you don't need to turn there if you don't want to, but listen as I read it. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 41, again, this is Moses relaying the history that leads up to the making of the covenant with Israel. Then you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord, we will go up and fight. So they've rejected God's offer of the promised land, and God's angry with them, rightly so. And so they see that and they say, well, no, we'll go do it. Just as the Lord our God commanded us. And when every one of you had girded on his weapons of war, it's the same phrase, same idea of girded on weapons. And here in verse 41, it says of war. In our passage, it's gear of men, of a man. So back in our passage then, there's another aspect to this interpretation of this idea of translating it as gear of a warrior rather than clothes of a man. So the word here for man is not Adam, which is commonly used for men. It's Geber, which carries the idea of youth and strength. Your young men are the ones that you want to go into combat because they're the ones who can bring their energy and their strength to bear on the enemy. This translation then is, this corporate, what I've labeled the corporate translation, is in the context of the issues of life then, rather than issues of purity. Men must not dress up as women in order to avoid going to war. And women must not put on the gear of a warrior in order to sneak away from their responsibilities to go be with the men. It's also possible that Moses could here in verse 5 be alluding to Numbers 32 and verse 1. Numbers 32 and verse 1. Now the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock. And they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that's on the east side of the Jordan. And behold, the place was a place for livestock. Now, the allusion then would be he's just gotten done giving Israel commands about livestock in our passage. And now he's turning to this idea of responsibilities of men and women in warfare. Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, have lifted up their brother's donkey by letting them have this land on the east side. It's good for livestock. And now the men of Reuben and Gad must come over and play the man, if you will, engage in battle on behalf of their brothers of the rest of the tribes of Israel. Notice also the context from verse 1 is hiding. I'm sorry, verse 4 is hiding oneself. It's hiding oneself, making excuses to not act for others, rather than in our culture, addressing in the clothes of the opposite sex is generally a way of flaunting sexual immorality. Okay, so those are the opinions. My opinion is that this should be interpreted as the latter idea of more of the corporate understanding rather than the individual understanding. Either one, I think, can be understood as a hiding of oneself, of reality, in such a way that the community is put at risk. The community is put at risk. Verses 4 and 5 are related to each other. We've taken it as a separate point, but there's a relation there. If the older interpretation is right, this idea of cross-dressing, then it's a hiding of oneself and of the reality of oneself in a way that brings God's judgment upon Israel and puts the whole community at risk. If the corporate interpretation or the warrior interpretation is right, then this is a hiding away of oneself in a way that causes others to suffer in battle. Either way, it's an abomination to God and would result in the death of fellow Israelites, of their brothers. We must not act in a way that hides, in which we hide ourselves from others in their need. We must be willing to sacrifice ourselves for others. So we should care about the well-being of others because their sustenance and their sincerity before God relates to how they live. Thirdly, then, in verses 6 through 7, the natural supply of food relates to life as well. And again, it's more about your neighbor than about the animal. The point is, the whole point of 6 and 7 is to preserve the life of the mother, of the bird. Why is that? It's a situation where it's expected that you would take both. You're walking along, you see a bird's nest, you're hungry, you know your kids are hungry, you've got the mother, and you've got the eggs. Why would you let the mother go? Here the point is not so much a humanity expressed toward animals. You are taking her children after all. But if you take the mother, there won't be eggs later on to eat. So it's not the animal, it's your neighbor. And it's how your neighbor is going to be provided for as they need to eat. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you're welcome to turn there if you would like. Or listen as I read. It helps illustrate this same point for us from a different part of the law. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is addressing his right as an apostle to be provided for physically by the churches, specifically by Corinth. Who serves, this is verse 7, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 7 through 10. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It is written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. Is God worried about mother birds? Well, God in his providence takes care of all of his creatures. We don't want to say that that's not true. God knows each sparrow. But this is for us, and this is for human beings. As they relate to one another, they must be careful to consider one another's life. The command then teaches us the seriousness of human life. There's an emphasis here in verse 7. You shall surely let the mother go. And it's attached with the same blessing that comes with the fifth commandment, which is about authority and parents and government. The seriousness then of life and us looking out for human life. It would be very easy to break this commandment, this little two-verse commandment in the middle of Deuteronomy. No one's going to see you take the bird and the eggs. But God sees, and God rewards good, and he punishes evil. So the Israelites then must be faithful in the small things and faithful in the great things. One way of seeing this, these two verses, is that we should not be cruel. We should not be cruel to other creatures that God puts in this world with us. But more than that, we should be good stewards of God's creation. We should be good stewards of God's creation, with special care given to how others are affected by that stewardship. So sustenance, sincerity, supply of food from the natural realm, all of these relate to life. And fourthly, in verse 8, we should care about the well-being of others because of safety and of how safety in our homes relates to life. This is the ordinariness of keeping God's law. Keeping God's law is ordinary. It's part of the day in and day out. A parapet on a house. The roof was flat, and so you would build a small wall all the way around the roof. It's normal in this culture and in this climate that you get your chores done out on the roof. We would never think of doing that in Texas. be too hot. It's normal to sit and enjoy the morning and the evening breeze with your family or with friends who have come over for that purpose. So you build a wall so that people don't fall off of the roof and die. This law is very similar to our building codes. And if you want a moral basis for building a house safely, here it is. This is why we fence danger and block up unused wells. It's to protect human life. Life then must be protected. Making excuses to not follow this command will result in someone else's death. And this would bring guilt upon the house where this occurred. The same guilt that would stick to Israel if they did not properly handle the body of a dead man. So yes, let's make use of building codes. Let's follow them. Let's be careful to maintain our cars and to drive safely on the road. Let us show concern in all of our life for the lives of those around us. In conclusion then, because God is concerned with life, we ought to be concerned with the lives of others. We must be aware and we must act to preserve the ability of those around us to provide for themselves. We must take care to act in ways that protect and preserve the lives of one another. We must be good stewards of God's creation so that others may use it as well. We must actively ensure that where we live and where we work is safe for others. Jesus not only taught others about how to sacrifice themselves for the well-being of others, which is the parable of the Good Samaritan that we just read, but he himself gave food to the hungry. He healed the sick. And he raised the dead. He not only taught us, he not only teaches us, but he saw us and he sees us in our desperate need for salvation, our desperate need for spiritual life. And he comes and he rescues and he delivers. He died for sinners who could not save themselves. In the Garden of Gethsemane, before he went to the cross, Jesus said, "Your will be done," in prayer to the Father, when he could have made any number of excuses himself. In fact, he was repeatedly invited to make excuses so that he wouldn't be executed as a criminal. Pilate wanted him to make excuses. He could have called down angels from heaven, but he was more concerned with God's will than he was with his own comfort. On the cross, he took our disobedience and gave us his obedience for our own. Because Jesus obeyed the least, the smallest of God's commands, we enjoy a perfect salvation, complete in every way. So, believer, you must begin with recognizing that you have broken God's law in small and tiny ways, which are nevertheless a breaking of God's law. Don't stop there. Meditate on Jesus' life for you and his obedience for you and his keeping of the smallest detail of every law for you. Now then, you have the motivation for awareness, for concern, for action for others in the small things. Start with your family. Start with your church. We're quick to read a passage like this and jump to, "I must do something for the poor." very general, vague, and nebulous. And sometimes then we don't, and then we feel guilty. Or you're quick to give money to a cause or to someone at an intersection and to think well of yourself because, hey, look, I've done something good. Pay attention to your heart attitude as you seek to apply this commandment, as you seek to love your neighbor. Pay attention to what's going on in your heart. That's where the real issue is. Not what you do necessarily, not how much you give necessarily, but what's going on in your heart. Start by praying for your family. Start by praying for your fellow church members. Ask God to show you, where are the opportunities? Where can I help my neighbor? Where can I help my brother or sister in church? If you have means and you have an opportunity and you want to do something or you're looking for an opportunity, go talk to the deacons. Go ask them, I have some money that I want to give. Is there someone in the church that I can help? Go talk to them. Ask them. Maybe there isn't anything going on in the church right now. Maybe there isn't anyone who needs help. You can give them the money, and then they can give it to someone who has need when that need arises. There are ways for us to help one another, to apply this command in our church. And then cultivate and grow an attitude of thankfulness. An attitude of thankfulness. Are you thankful to God that you live in a land with building codes? I'll confess, I don't often do that. Don't often think about it, but we ought to. We ought to be thankful to God for the safety that He gives. Do you rejoice when you see meals provided for someone else in the church? We have an opportunity right now to do that for one of our fellow members. Do you rejoice in God bringing that opportunity for us to serve one another and to see that need met? If you're not trusting in Christ this morning, if you think God's okay with you because you have parents who are Christians or because you go to church, but you're not trusting in Christ to have died for you, God is not satisfied if you just do the big things. I haven't killed anyone. I don't hate anyone. That's not enough. Have you loved everyone around you in the tiniest details and the small experiences of life? This is God's law, the perfect requirement for you. You can reject God. You can reject His law. You can say, I'll do my best. Both of those will result in God not hiding, but pouring out upon you His perfect, holy, and unending anger and wrath. But the Word of God presents a better way, a way of escape, a way of deliverance. Stop trying to do and trust Jesus to have done for you. Stop trying to find excitement and peace and comfort in how you want to live your life and your attempts to control your life and the world around you. And start taking God's promises to yourself. His promises in Jesus Christ and in His Word. If you will call your sin ugly, offensive, and corrupt, if you will call your life a hatred of God and trust in Jesus Christ to have lived and died and rule and reign for you, then you will have life and comfort and unending peace with God and a life without sorrow in the world to come. We see again the absolute perfection of God's law, a holiness that is beyond us, A perfection that is both terrifying and wonderful at the same time. It's terrifying because God is God. He's not a man that we can manipulate or escape. It's wonderful because the same absolute perfection of the law is what Christ accomplished for us and what characterizes our own salvation. Nothing is left undone. Nothing is forgotten. Nothing is neglected in what God has accomplished for you. We see also here the value of human life. God is the ground, the foundation for how we treat one another. God Himself is the one who gives life and who is the basis for the dignity and the value of every human life. Our God creates life where there is nothing. He creates life in abundance and in variety. And He delights in His creation and He delights in His creatures. We serve the living God. We serve the living God. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, how kind and gracious and full of mercy and compassion You are to us. That we who should shrink from before You, we who should run away from You in fear, are yet welcomed into Your presence, given life, forgiven our sin, made holy by Your Holy Spirit, so that we may rejoice before You forever, that we might offer up the sacrifices of the praises of our lips, that we might worship You and delight in You and enjoy You forever. We thank You for Your Son. We thank You for His work for us. We thank You that the Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts now, tearing down remaining sin, building up righteousness and holiness within us, that we might be beautiful, a lovely dwelling, temple of our God. We ask, Father, that You would do this for us this coming week. Help us as we think about life, our life, and the lives of those around us. Give us opportunity to serve and to obey, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.